So tonight's talk is titled Views and Opinions. And I want to start this by reading something from Joseph Goldstein's book, The Experience of Insight. He's talking here about the ways we cling. You know, clinging being a problem, right? If we stop clinging, then we're okay. And he's talking about, in this whole section, he's talking about the various things we cling to, but I want to talk particularly what it says about views and opinions. The second great attachment is to our own opinions and views. We have so many opinions about things, so many preconceptions. Attachment to view is such a great bondage. It keeps us from seeing how things are. It filters reality through the colored glasses of our own particular conditioning. A great meditation master from Thailand, when asked what was the greatest hindrance his students had, answered, opinions, views, and ideas about things, with themselves, about the practice, about the teachings of the Buddha. Their minds are filled with opinions about things. They are too clever to listen to others. It is like water in a cup. If the cup is filled with dirty, stale water, it is useless. Only after the old water is thrown out can the cup become useful. You must empty your mind of opinions, then you will see. In the Sutra of the Third Zen Patriarch, it says, do not seek the truth, only cease to cherish opinions. If we let go of this attachment, the whole Dhamma will be revealed. Everything will be there. We have to let go of our preconceived idea of how things are, of how we would like things to be, letting go of our attachment to our cherished opinions. So this is actually, this is what we start to see later on in practice. At first we just see our gross, you know, desire and aversion things going on. Views and opinions are more subtle. And part of the reason they're so subtle is that they're part of us, in a sense, you know. They're partly intellectual and partly cultural. You know, how we were brought up, who we hang out with, the country we were born in, the religion we were born into, all these things create sort of images in our mind and ideas in our mind that are like, we have these sort of things that they sort of seem so natural. They seem like, well, of course it's that way. And that's when you're trying to work with views and opinions, that's the thing you have to watch for. That's the if the thought arises in the mind, well, of course it's that way. Or that's just the way it is, you know, it's always been that way. That's when you go, you know, the little light bulb, the little red, yellow warning light starts flashing in your mind. You go, oh, wait a second, is it really always been that way? Does it have to be that way? Should it be that way? But it's hard to do. It's really hard to do. And so how do we actually form? What's the basis for all these views and opinions? And this is why I mentioned the Kalama Sutta in my notes that I sent out to everybody. This sutta, I'm just going to read a couple of sections. I'm not going to read the whole sutta, but there's a couple of sections I have right here. And all our views and opinions come in the ways that's described in this. And so the background is the Kalamas. This is a village, a tribe, a group of people, a clan in India, and the Buddha is wandering, and he comes to this village, and they say, you know, how do we know what's right? You know, how he says, here's the actual sutta. The Kalamas, who were inhabitants of Kesaputta, sitting on one side, said to the Blessed One, there are some monks and Brahmins, Venerable Sir, who visit Kesaputta. They expound and explain only their own doctrines. The doctrines of others they despise, revile, and pull to pieces. Some other monks and Brahmins too, Vinod, sir, come to Kesaputta. They also expound and explain only their own doctrines. The doctrines of others they despise, revile, and pull to pieces. Venerable sir, there is doubt, there is uncertainty concerning them. Which of these revered monks and Brahmins spoke the truth and which falsehood? Venerable sir, there is doubt, there is uncertainty concerning them. First of all, this could be, instead of different monks coming, could be different politicians coming these days. Right? One politician says this is true, and then the next politician says exactly the opposite. We've been there, we're in the midst of that a lot of the time. The Buddha has a very good answer to this. And the rest, most of the rest of the talk is about this next paragraph. Come, Kalamas. We're Kalamas, okay? Do not go upon what has been acquired by repeated hearing, nor upon tradition, nor upon rumor, nor upon what is in a scripture, nor upon surmise, nor upon an axiom, nor upon specious reasoning, nor upon a bias towards a notion that has been pondered over, nor upon another seeming ability, nor upon the consideration, this monk is our teacher. Kalamas, when you yourself know these things are good, these things are not blamable, these things are praised by the wise, undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness. Enter and abide in them. So this is, here we go, another Buddhist list, right? But it's a really interesting one because it's so pithy in a sense. I want to go through this list of all the things here, because these are all ways, every one of these is a way we have formed or form views and opinions about how things should be, about what's right, what and what's wrong. First one, acquired by repeated hearing. Think about, this is an interesting one because this is very much in our culture today. You know, people say things often enough and people believe it, you know. The election was stolen. And you say that over and over and over again, and enough people believe it. And so on. It's like, it's so easy just to sort of, because you keep hearing it, well, I've heard it so much, it must be true. And then we form an opinion about things based on that thing we've heard. And the only reason we're doing that is because we heard it so many times. Or we read it on the internet so many times. Or however we acquired it this time around. But that's all that's happened. It's just someone has somehow got the process going where this thing is repeated over and over and over and over again. Glory, hallelujah, it must be true. Nonsense. Absolute, not true at all. Tradition. Yeah. It's like, I feel like I should break into a tune from Fiddler on the Roof at this point, you know? Tradition is like, you know, it's always been that way. This is another place where we have to rewatch ourselves. It's always been that way. Yeah, so what? You know, it's like, because it's always been that way, or at least in our minds, it seems it's always been that way, would be a more accurate way to put it. We think, well, it's got to be okay. If it's always been that way, why would it be always be that way if it wasn't correct and true and a good idea? Nope. That isn't true at all. It's just another way. This is like how we grew up often. Because we grew up in a certain tradition, in a certain cultural tradition, the things of that cultural tradition become truth. And they're so deeply embedded in our nature that we don't even think about it. You know, I grew up, I'll give you a horrible personal example. I grew up in a world, you know, back in the 50s and early 60s, where being gay, well, they didn't even call it gay. They called them homosexuals if they were polite, right? Was like bad. That was it. It wasn't like a discussion. It was like, they're bad. End of discussion. And I carried that with me for a long time until I actually started hanging out with people and meeting people and understanding just people, just like me, just have, you know, get turned on by different things than I do. That's okay. But it was like, that's a tradition based on my culture. You know, I grew up in a very blue collar working class family. Man, that was like the worst thing you could call someone, you know, you, and not quite, you wouldn't use the word homosexual, and use some more unpleasant word. That was like the biggest insult you could make. And now it's like, oh my God, but that's how I thought. Because that was the tradition I grew up in, the culture I grew up in. But that's all it was. And it took me into my 20s to sort of start figuring out, oh, wait, you know, this isn't necessarily true at all. And anyhow, but that's what happens with we, because of our cultural upbringing and our traditional family experience, that's we get these things that we just take to be true. It's always been that way. We know that. Okay. Rumor. Ah, I heard it someplace. You know, this is, these days it's, you know, it's probably, I saw it on the internet, which is just another way to say it's a rumor. It's like, it's so, you know, once again, it's like, because it's a rumor and people repeat it, oh, well, must be true. And often the thing about rumors is often we hear something that's just the rumor, but it sort of suits our nature. It's like, yeah, I can believe that because, well, it sort of fits in with the rest of how I think. And we make it into we turn it from a rumor into truth. But it's just a rumor. It has no validity at all. Other than someone said it or someone wrote it. And someone else repeated it, and someone repeated what the other person repeated, and now it's a rumor. Just like, then we get to scripture. This is a delicate one, huh? Because they think, oh, wow, then the scripture must be true. You know, it's in the Bible, or the Quran, or, you know, the Pali Canon. It must be true because it's there, it is right in scripture. But it's just, scriptures are written by fallible human beings. You know, unlike what some people believe with, you know, that certain people believe, for instance, that the Bible is like the holy word of God inspired people to write it that way. And, you know, it's just, I mean, and I'm not saying scriptures aren't wonderful. I mean, I've read all of the Bible, almost all of the Bible. I love it. I think there's wonderful things in it. I've read huge amounts of the Pali Canon point and studied it. There's great richness and wonderfulness in there. But there's also stuff in there that I go, really? I'll give you one instance. And this is because scripture, you know, especially things that are old, sort of get changed a little bit as time goes on. And then because they often go through a couple of layers of translation, every time they get translated, the biases of the translator get added in as well. But even in the Pali Canon, which is something, you know, I think is really special, there's a whole section of the Pali Canon I found, just like two verses, and it, basically what it says is, this is supposedly the Buddha said, well, it must be true, that women cannot be fully realized. Sorry, you have to wait till you get a male body. What nonsense! But, and my strong suspicion is that got added into the Pali Canon, because the Pali Canon has evolved over 2,500 years. It's bound to have been altered at least once, if not many times. And because the Buddhist tradition became very patriarchal, if you go to Thailand and Burma, you'll see how patriarchal it is. They sort of slipped that, someone sort of slipped that in there, essentially, to say, oh, I'm sorry. But people will quote that. In fact, there are monks in Thailand or Burma who will quote that verse saying, see, you women, stay in your place. Today. Because it's there in the Pali Canon. The Buddha said this. It must be true. And we see this with all scriptures and people taking little pieces and sections and distorting them for their own, their own druthers. So we have to respect scripture, enjoy it, see what's there, but always sort of have that little grain of salt sprinkled on it when we read it. Because once again, they'll form views and opinions sometimes that are just totally not true at all. So then the next one was surmise. Some of these I had to look up in the dictionary to make sure, because there's some subtle differences here. So to surmise something is to think or infer without certain or strong evidence, conjecture, guess. Well, I think it's that way. And if you think it's that way, then part of you has this bias. Well, because I think it that way, it must be true. You know, because we want to be right. We want to be the one who's in the know, the one who's correct. So it goes from surmise to truth in our minds, just like that. But it's just the surmise. It's like, as it says here, like, without certain or strong evidence, a conjecture or a guess. That's the actual dictionary definition of surmise. So we have to watch our tendency to do that, to sort of, I get that way. And then all of a sudden someone asks us and we say it out loud and it sounds so good and they agree with us. And now it's truth, just like that. An axiom, the next one. Self-evident truth that requires no proof, or a universally accepted principle or rule. The word universally, that should make you suspicious. Because there's pretty much nothing that's universal. It's universal in my culture, or it's universal in my way of thinking, or it's universal in my religion, or my political view. So it must be true. Because it's universal, right? It's tricky because that word universal sounds so official, but it's just another way of saying, well, at least I want it to be this way. Specious reasoning. I like this one. Apparently good or right, though lacking real merit, superficially pleasing or plausible. So we thought about something, and what we've come up with feels good. Yeah, I like this one. It makes me feel good to think this way. You know, it has that sort of, gives me the warm and fuzzies. Watch for those, because that's just our emotional energy taking over from everything else. Specious reasoning. And then, bias towards a notion that has been pondered over. You feel like I've given this serious thought. I've really thought about this a lot, you know. I figured this one out. I've put some energy into this. But you don't see how you're being swayed by your own biases. Because when I'm thinking about something, often when I'm thinking about it, my biases are directing my thoughts in a certain direction, and we don't see that at all. And we get to a conclusion that, wow, aren't I smart? But the biases got us there. It wasn't, it was like a filter, as Joseph said, a filter on our mind that we didn't see, and we didn't see the filter. Then we have another's seeming ability. This is where things start to get tricky. Yeah? You feel that the idea is coming from a person you should believe because they seem to know what they're talking about. You know, this is, you know, you have a lot of respect for this person, and they're acknowledged as being wise and wonderful and just the cat's meow. So it must be true. You have to take those things in and go, yeah, but you have to, no matter who's the speaker, including yours truly, by the way, very much including me, you just have to go, yeah, I have to put that to the test. I have to see if it's where this goes. I can't just believe it because someone said it. And then here's the last one, the toughest one. This person is your teacher. So now you've actually connected to someone and you have put them in that teacher position. And certainly traditionally, you know, once you became the student of a teacher, stop questioning, please. Just pay attention. This is the teacher speaking, right? But we've seen where that goes in our culture over and over and over again. You know, where teachers say, well, you know, it's okay. And then you end up drinking the Kool-Aid. That's where this can go in its most extreme form. But even in our day-to-day form, it's like in our my teacher said it, so it's got to be true. No, your teacher's a human being with biases, just like everybody else. And what that teacher's saying may be affected by their own biases, by their own views and opinions, if they're not really beautiful. What I find fascinating is this is the Buddha speaking to these people who've come to him for advice. And he's basically saying, don't believe me. Don't believe a word I just said. This is the Buddha saying to these people, don't believe what I said. Just because I'm the teacher doesn't mean you should believe me. So, and then of course he goes on and he says, how do we know? And he basically says, these things are good, number one. These things are not blamable. In other words, by these things follow the precepts. These things are praised by the wise. In other words, other people who you respect seem to think they're true. And undertaken and observed, these things lead to benefit and happiness. So all those other things are okay, but if I don't experience the power of them myself through my own practice, they're just interesting things that might be true. All of the Buddha's teachings are that. Just until we actually experience through practice, oh, sure enough, yeah, that I can actually see things arising and passing away. And that's all that seems to be ever going on. That's what they were talking about. That thing, all the stuff he talks about impermanence in the sutta. This is what he's talking about. Because we've experienced it ourselves. That's the difference. Tricky. So these are all ways that we create views and opinions about how things should be, what's the correct thing to do, how to live our lives, how to practice. What's true in our practice? Are we doing it the right way? Et cetera. You know, all those things are all have behind them, if we're not careful, views and opinions. And so I just want to refer to one other interesting teaching. And this is occurs in several places in the sutta. I'm not going to read the sutta, but basically it's something called the 10 unwholesome acts of body, speech, and mind. And, you know, there's 3 acts of body and 4 acts of speech and 3 acts of mind. And the last one, that sort of sums up all the rest. The biggest problem is wrong view. That's the one that creates all the rest, you know, because if we have a wrong view, then, and we cling to it, then if we're not careful, now we're starting to get into fights about it. We're so sure we're right that those people must be wrong, that ill will arises. And it's the root of all the causes of unwholesome body and speech. All come from wrong view. So view is a powerful place where, if we're not careful, we tend towards the unwholesome. At the same time, you know, what's the second step on the Eightfold Path? Right view, right intention. Like, now I'm going to actually put this into practice. But the intention, remember, is see if this sticks, all the rest of the stuff is actually true. Does this make sense? Not on an intellectual level, but on an experiential level. Because that's what I need to find out, and that's what where the practice leads us. Okay. So now, so that's how we get right views and wrong views. I want to sort of now deviate into, here's some other things that people say about this. One of the, this is Pema Chodron. And this is from a book, When Things Fall Apart. And it's actually the section called Opinions. Not a surprise, huh? And she's talking about how we start to notice these things in our practice. But after we practice meditation for a while, because we sit alone with ourselves doing nothing but being aware of our out-breath and noticing our thoughts, our mind becomes stiller. Therefore, we begin to notice everything more. Whether we think we're noticing more or not, we really are. In meditation, we allow a lot of space, and then we begin to see whatever comes up with increasing clarity, with increasing vividness. We notice that we're churning out thoughts all the time. And that there are also gaps in that chatter. We also notice our attitude about what is going on. Then we begin to be attuned to our habitual patterns and see what we do and who we are at the level of holding ourselves together with opinions and ideas about things. Much of our self-image, our sense of separate self, is based on views and opinions. This is, I'm like this. I'm, you know, I grew up this way. I'm a good blue-collar boy. I mean, that was one of my favorite ones for a long time. I still catch myself in that space sometimes. When we're not in meditation, we could begin to notice our opinions just as we notice that we're thinking when we're meditating. This is an extremely helpful practice because we have a lot of opinions and we tend to take them as truth. But actually, they aren't truth. They are just opinions. We have a lot of emotional backup for these opinions. They are often judgmental or critical. They're sometimes about how nice or perfect something is. In any case, we have a lot of opinions. The problem with the opinion is often they have this sort of veneer of, it seems really logical. Well, of course, you know, of course it's that way. But they have this sort of veneer of logic that makes them sound really powerful and true. Opinions, and Pema goes on, opinions are opinions. nothing more or less. We can begin to notice them, and we can begin to label them as opinions, just as we label thoughts as thoughts. Just by this simple exercise, we are introduced to the notion of egolessness. So she said, what she's saying is, in the noting practice, when we actually see an opinion being what's arisen in the mind, an idea of something that's just an idea, we can actually go, opinion. Like, it's quite a skillful thing to do, because now we acknowledge it for what it is. It's just an opinion. All ego really is our opinions, which we take to be solid, real, and the absolute truth about how things are. To have even a few seconds of doubt about the solidity and truth of our own opinions, just to begin to see that we do have opinions, introduces us to the possibility of egolessness. We don't have to make these opinions go away, and we don't have to criticize ourselves for having them. We could just notice what we say to ourselves and see how so much of it is just our particular take on reality, which may or may not be shared by other people. This is great. We don't have to make our opinions go away, and we don't have to criticize ourselves for having them. We could just notice what we say to ourselves and see how much of it is just our particular take on reality, which may or may not be shared by other people. Isn't that a great way to think about it? It's just like, that's a view and opinion, and that's okay. And yeah, other people might have see this in a different way. Now I'm staying connected to other people. I'm not pushing them away because their opinions are different from mine. Because I can see that it's just an opinion. It's just my take on things. But I think the most important thing that Pema says actually is that she says, we don't have to make our opinions go away. These aren't something we need to struggle with, which is often what happens. Oh, you know, I have this whole thing about something, you know, Republicans or Christian evangelical Christians, or I'm picking all my favorite ones, you know, that we have these views about them all the time. And it's not like we need to make them go, these things go away at all. We just have to see that when they arise in the mind, oh, that's just an opinion. To make them go away is to say, I need to not be a human being. Human beings are full of views and opinions all the time. It's just the nature of being a human being. But if we can see that that's what's going on and acknowledge it, that's all we need to do. We just have to basically see views and opinions just as another thing. Oh, it arises there for a while and then it's gone. Because that's all that's ever happening. It's just a thought that arises at a time that maybe is a thought underneath another layer of thought or something like that. But it's just, that's all it is. It's just something that arises, it's there for a while and it's gone. So we just have to stop cherishing them. I love that word, cherishing. It's like, oh, I love my opinions, you know, like you really hold them close, which is what we do. We have to stop clinging to them as absolute truths instead of seeing them as simply one version of something that might be true. That's an important way to think about this. I don't have to make them go away. I don't have to fix myself. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm just, you know, experiencing my history of my cultural history arising in my mind. Oh, what a surprise, that's still there. And will always be. You know, can't make it go away. It's just there, but now I can just have a different attitude towards. I can see it. I can be mindful of it. And then I can just go, oh, there it is. That old crazy opinion I have about whatever. And that's it. Because then you know it's going to be there and it's going to go away because it's just another thought. It's just another thought form arising. That's all it is. So why would this be, what's the big advantage of this? And there's actually, I want to read something. I got the wrong page numbers here. Ah, here we go. Oh, I got the wrong book. That's why. Sorry. This is from the Book of Joy. And this is the Dalai Lama speaking, so it's totally worth it. I mean, and Dalai Lama is basically talking about this problem of having fixed views and how they get us into trouble, how they cause so much suffering, and how we can create joy in our lives instead. Seems like a good idea, right? The Dalai Lama used the terms wider perspective and larger perspective. They involve stepping back within our own mind to look at the bigger picture and to move beyond our limited self-awareness and our limited self-interest. Every situation we confront in life comes from a convergence of many contributing factors. The Dalai Lama had explained, we must look at any given situation or problem from the front and from the back, and from the sides and from the top and the bottom. So from at least 6 different angles. This allows us to make a more complete and holistic view of reality. And if we do, our response will be more constructive. So benefit number one, having a wider perspective makes our response more useful in the world, causes less trouble. We suffer, and then it goes on, we suffer from perspectival myopia. Interesting set of words. Perspectival myopia. As a result, we are left nearsighted, unable to see our experience in a larger way. When we confront a challenge, we often react to the situation with fear and anger. The stress can make it hard for us to step back and see our perspective, other perspectives and solutions. This is natural, the Archbishop emphasized throughout the week. But if we try, we can become less fixated or attached, to use the Buddhist terms, to one outcome and can use more skillful means to handle the situation. We see that the most limiting circumstances, we have the choice and freedom. That is, even if that freedom is ultimately the attitude we will take, we can have trauma lead to growth and transformation. How can a negative event become positive? We were being invited to see the blessing and the curse and the joy in the sorrow. So by actually stepping back and looking at things, we can go, oh, yeah, that's not so bad. Because I took a wider perspective. Or, yeah, I suppose it could be that way instead of this way. And now I'm not going to get into a big fight and discussion about it. All of this creates less suffering in the world for others and for ourselves. And it sort of acknowledges that even in the midst of all that difference that we're experiencing, because, you know, I have one view and someone else has another view, that there's a difference, that we're all just human beings, have our own views and opinions of things because that's what human beings do. So it gives us a sense of collective identity. Like, it makes us just another human being, not something special or wiser or better or anything like that. It's just, that's the way I can see that being that way and this way. And I can be okay with the fact that, you know, I can like this person without having to agree with them. That's a tough one. But that's what we, you know, that's part of what we have to learn to do, is we have to like the person, or at least not dislike them, even though they have very different ideas and views than we do. And that's the benefit of doing what the Dalai Lama is talking about. It's like taking this wider perspective, like, oh, you get caught in that moment in your day-to-day life of seeing, oh, boy, I was just about to express or do something based on this view or this opinion that I hold so clearly. Let's step back and see if I can think about this from different perspectives, from other angles, from different ideas, different sets of ideas. And when I do that, it's sort of like, you know, the old count 10, except now you're counting to 10 and thinking about it, seeing how all the different ways you can think about something. Well, it could be, yeah, I suppose some people could see that that's, I think it that way. Well, what about the, you know, just we have that little internal dialogue going on. And it gives us the chance to step back and acknowledge the humanity of everyone and to cause less suffering in the world. It's a pretty useful idea to me. So what we're talking about in the end, of course, is just mindfulness. This is what mindfulness, this is where mindfulness becomes extremely useful. Because if through our mindfulness practice, we start more and more often to see, especially in those times when we're caught in this strong reactive energy, oh, what's the view or opinion underneath that? And can I look at that from a different perspective? So I can be that mindful. It's a powerful way to change your life. So not get caught in that view again. Just see how much they obscure clear thinking. See how much they obscure how things really are, which is what mindfulness is trying to teach us to see, is how things really are is not obscured by our views and opinions, which filter what we see and what we experience into something other than what's actually there, over and over and over. And that's the power of mindfulness practice, is it allows us to see that and start to shift that habit pattern, or those, probably many habit patterns. And of course, a little bit of Dana Falls to end here. This is her poem called Willingness from Go In and In. Related to what I've been talking about. In the willingness to feel, there is healing. In the choice not to closet, cast aside, or deny experience, energy is freed, and I dive deeper into life. There may be maturity in choosing not to act, but there are no rewards for suppression and denial. So, be fully alive is saying yes to a wide array of human feelings. When I soften, release, and breathe, I've discovered that I am more than what I think, feel, reason, or believe. I love that last sentence. I discover I am more than what I think, feel, reason, or believe. May the beneficial energies arising from our practice here together today become the causes and conditions for the end of suffering and the awakening of all beings everywhere.